to give to the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts.
His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far off, far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder and the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor.
He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble.
Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the father of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their hearts. You will cause your ear to hear. Do to justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more.
Yeah, excellent. Good. To be honest, when I read this psalm, I was like, oh, man, maybe this is a different psalm, like either before or after we can take a look at, you know. I thought, but then I looked more, I was like, you know what, no, this is a really, these are all good songs, obviously, because it's the Word of God. But I hope you can relate to that sentence, like, whoa, this is a very sobering psalm, to say the least. I'd like to read Martin Luther's comment on his introductory statement of the psalm. He says this: there is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm. So that, and in any respect, there has not been enough said heretofore, or if there shall be anything wanting in the psalms that shall follow, we may here find a perfect image and representation of iniquity. This psalm, therefore, is a type, form, and description of that man who, though he may be in the sight of himself and of men more excellent than Peter himself, is detestable in the eyes of God. And this is that which moved Augustine and those who followed him to understand the Psalm of Antichrist. But as the psalm is without a title, let us embrace the most general and common understanding of it, as I said, and let us look at the picture of ungodliness which is set before us. Not that we would deny the propriety of the acceptation in which others receive it, nay, we will, in our general acceptation of the psalm, include also its reference to Antichrist, and indeed it will not be at all absurd if we join this psalm with the preceding in its order thus, that David in the preceding spoke of the ungodly converted and prayed for those who were to be converted, but that here he is speaking of the ungodly that are still left so, and in power prevailing over the weak, concerning whom he has no hope or is in a great uncertainty of mind whether they ever will be converted or not. That's a little bit lengthy recitation, but it gives us an idea, right? So the Psalm 9 is dealing with those that would repent and come under the authority of God. Psalm 10 is dealing with those men and women that are not willing to bow the knee to the Lord. So what's your initial, either first impression, was there a particular verse that struck you as we read it here publicly, or what's your thoughts or initial response to Psalm 10, what we just heard? What comes to mind?
Well, the very first verse, I think, I imagine God's people feel that way a lot. We feel like, all this is going on, where's God in this?
Yes, yes.
Why are you standing afar off?
Yeah, yes, yep, yep.
I see a slight similarity to Psalm 73, where he talks about the ungodly. Everything, they get everything they want, and all that, and there's no bonds in their death, or bonds of their death, but they
yes.
Don't have any changes in his thoughts here. But as far as the verse that really stands out to me is verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. None of his thoughts. It's like the world today. Nothing has changed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thousands of years since this has been written, and nothing has changed. Yeah. Anything else?
I go along with what these brothers say. I think that it's good to spend some time here because if you're always in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel mode, and something bad happens, you go, is there a God?
That's right.
You realize God lets you go through these things.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel, where does it stand in light of that song?
Yeah.
It completely disintegrates. I mean, the whole idea that your life is going to be an easy life of a bed of ease because you've come to Christ and he is such a good God and that he just wants to give you wealth and he wants to provide all of these things if you will simply come to him is completely, completely at odds with this song. Right.
One thing that stands out to me is the way David brings out the wicked's, exploiting of the poor.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes, you see that a lot.
Right, and so I would say, like, looking at today, that's not the case so much anymore, because it seems like some people will hide behind the poor.
Yeah.
To exploit others.
Yes.
So basically, you know, the redistributionist kind of mentality.
Yes.
And I just wonder if that's only poor, meaning rich poor, or poor, humble poor, or what kind of poor do they mean in this passage?
Yeah.
Because really, the issue is the exploitation and the godlessness of anything.
That's right.
Of anyone.
Yeah,
whether they're poor and simple in the Lord, or or just poor in state, or whatever. It seems to be the exploitation and thinking that God will not find out.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's the idea of them being helpless, right? And there's no one to help them, and they're abusing them and taking advantage of them.
Right, right. So I wouldn't fall. You know, that's one thing I think today that the certain segments of our society would use the poor and be a defender of the poor while they're robbing everybody else.
Yes, that's right.
You know?
That's right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Good. Excellent. Any other general observations?
Well, the psalmist does end on I don't know what to call it, good note.
Yes,
whatever.
Definitely.
You know, not all the psalms do, most of them do, but
yes,
this one does at least.
Yes, it does. So we really have four now. Oh, I should give proper credit. Hang on, I have no idea whose it is.
Not yours.
It's not mine. That study's not mine. It's somebody else's. Right? It was funny, you know, I searched it. You know, generally when I do a class like this, like, you know, I'm not going to reinvent the wheel. There's no reason for that, right? So I searched it, and this actually was the very first one that came up, the Bible Hub or wherever. I was like, and you start reading now, not all studies are equivalent, right? But I was like, well, this is really, really good. So it's like, all right, there it is. It makes it a lot easier. So we have four sections that the psalm has. So verse 1, I believe. I think this is 2 through 11, if I'm not mistaken. And then we have 12 through 15. And I think 16 through 18. Does that make sense? Let's see. Yes, it does. Okay, so the first one we have is David questions God. And then the second section we have is the sins of the wicked. And then the third section is David's cry for justice. And lastly we have Lord is King. There you go. Excellent. So here we go. First, let's just go one section at a time, if we would. And the first one, as Dad has already mentioned a little bit, we see in that first verse, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? What a great way to start the psalm. I mean, every one of us can relate to that verse. Where is God? Now, the wicked do it as well, but we as believers do it as well. And as David, we trust, is writing this song, he, as a believer, is asking this question, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? So, you ask that. Has anyone ever arrived in your Christian faith where you're no longer asking that question? The only people that don't ask that question anymore are the dead ones. Right? I say that reverently, but why? They're now in the presence, the immediate presence of the Lord for those that have faith in Christ. They no longer ask those questions because they are in his presence and they see him for who he is as he would have himself revealed. But why do we ask the question? When do we ask the question more? What causes us to ask the question? What's any observation or comment that you have in regards to this particular thought when we're asking God, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? What are your thoughts along those lines? What causes us to ask those questions?
This comes up, if at the very least, it seems to me, as a perception, you know, looking at things just superficially, so to speak, just on the surface.
Yes.
It's not really, shall I say, faith at work.
Mm. When people ask the question in general, you mean, or what do you mean by that?
Well, it seems like, you know, I'm not calling him a doubter.
Yes.
But when we just take a quick brush, you know, a quick glance at things, we go, wow, where's God? I don't see God in this.
Right.
Not that you're doubting God, you know, in the worst sense of that word.
Yes.
But it's just a sense of, I don't see God in this.
Yeah, right. And an unbeliever does it all the time.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, it's kind of like that, why do bad things happen to good people?
Yes.
Kind of question.
That's right.
That comes up.
Yes, it does. Yeah, it does.
I think ultimately when things are going great, I'm typically not walking well with the Lord. You know, I mean, it's when we have that critical situation in our lives, that's what drives us to the Lord.
Yes.
And so I would say it's for our growth.
Our growth.
Ultimately, to be formed more like Christ.
Right.
That's the ultimate, because that's where David ends up in the Psalm.
Yes. Yes, true.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's to build our faith.
Yeah, that's right. Dick?
Yeah, I say it more than just here and now. I know in Bible study, if we sit down and read the Bible,
yes,
you know, each morning, whatever, like, we'll read a section of the Bible where many people were killed. You know,
wow.
David had these people killed, whatever. And even in that, unless you continue on and you do have the background of knowing that God is sovereign, that he does have a purpose in it,
yes,
he has a why.
Yeah, that's right. And his sovereignty bringing that forth and all that is doing. It's good. It's excellent. And you think about it, right, there's really two reasons, and the study brings it out here, of asking the question, why does that say it? First, the believer asks it in the sense that there are times in our experience, and even as Ken has said as well, the Lord is consistent in his faithfulness to us at all times. So if we're not communing and experiencing his love and being with him, it's not because his love for us has changed. It's because we're allowing temptations and things to draw us away from him, and we're not experiencing those things as we would have. Although, there are also experiences that he puts in our lives that can also test us during those times at all. Every one of us would say that our life isn't perfectly smooth at all times. There are times that seem relatively easy, and there are times that seem relatively hard, but they're all relative to themselves, and they can also be relative to other people. And we have a tendency of judging our lives to other people, and then we can start complaining to God, either why is my life so hard when theirs is so easy, and we have to be careful of falling into that trap, and then we also fall into the trap as believers of not having sympathy for either those that are having a more difficult life than us, or an easier life than us. And I think of that in the worldwide church. You think of how many brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted at this very second, and I think about that very little. You know, we are a product of our environment so far, and today, at least within this country so far, within its history, we have been relatively protected as people. So it's kind of, in one sense, it's kind of hard to relate to this psalm, and I say that not because it's not true, but because we have such a jaded and narrow view of the Christian life and true Christian persecution that the world, for the most part, in the history of the world, has not been what we've experienced in the last 250, 300 years here within our country. And it's by God's grace that we've done it, but it's not a guarantee of the next 300 years by any stretch of the imagination. I think we see some of those underpinnings in our society even now. So the study gives us there are at least two answers to David's question. Where are you, God? First, God at times does not intervene in order that the wicked would have an opportunity to repent of their actions and turn to him. And isn't that true, right? Oftentimes the unbeliever, the non-believer, will ask the question, where is God? And they say, well, there is no God because this took place, and therefore there is no God, and I don't need to repent of my sin, and I'll stay in my state of unbelief, right? And not only that, but then they can have a sense of accusing God of not doing what's right because some horrible evil has taken place. And so the non-believer completely takes the patience and the loving kindness of God and turns that around as an excuse to stay in their own state of sin. And yet the truth is God is being so patient and so kind and considerate that he's giving them more and more and more opportunity to repent. And we need to be very careful on this point, right? Because we as the believers, as the church, can have a tendency of being critical and judgmental in these things. And what have we forgotten? We have forgotten that God was loving kindness and patient and gentle and loving with us, not only for all those years before we were saved, but so much now, even after we have the knowledge of grace, he is even that much more loving, kind towards us and gentle in dealing with us. And I think it's a good rebuke for us to be careful of not being judgmental against the wicked, because God is still doing their work. But not only that, but God also, a second reason that God seemingly hides himself in times of trouble is that he allows, even sends affliction in our lives for our good. As the writer of Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Indeed, God's corrections and instructions, his lashes are lessons, his scourges are schoolmasters, his chastisements are abominations. Excuse me, they are admonitions, not abominations, admonitions. So the Lord does that at times, right? He hides himself, part of the discipline, and can refer to this as well, that it's what the Lord uses to guide us and to direct us and to become more and more like Jesus as we're growing in the grace that he's given to us. But it's a great question to answer. That's how we start. David's question, where is God? And you think of our society, how little our society and culture cultivates even the question, where is God? Because they've already answered the question, there is no God, right? That's it. There's no God. There is no God. And they've moved past it. By and large, our society has moved into the postmodern society. It's moved so far that they're not even asked. They're not asking the question, where is God? Because they assume there is no God, right? And that's what we have to come back to. There is a God, and where is he? And why do we not see him at times?
Romans 1:20.
Right. Yes, that's right. They've been blinded. They've been blinded in those things, which is very sad. But true nonetheless. And then we have the sins of the wicked, 2 through 11. And there are a lot of them. Why don't you, as you stand, it doesn't necessarily even have to be in order, but as you, let's try to, man, I don't know how many do they have here. They've got at least 9, but who knows, we don't have to do all 9, obviously. But what are the sins? Let's just outline a little bit, as you scan those verses of 2 through 11, what sins pop out?
Pride.
And if you would, give me the verse that you see it in that way.
2.
That's good. That's easy. And it doesn't necessarily have to go in order, but what else do you see?
Greed.
Verse 3.
It was persecution in verse 2.
Persecution. Verse 2.
There's
boasting in verse 3?
Boasting?
Verse 3.
Cursing and lying in verse 7.
Cursing and lying in verse 7.
Murder in verse 8.
Wasn't that murder and what?
Murder in verse 8.
Murder, okay, yep. Murder, yeah. Verse 8. Any others?
He's haughty and arrogant.
Haughty and arrogance. Kind of verse you see that?
Verse 4.
Verse 4, uh-huh.
Unbelief in verse 4 also.
Unbelief.
Verse 9 is almost like ambushing or like taking
advantage of? Uh-huh.
That's verse 9.
Yeah, what would the... ambushing or taking advantage of?
It says lies in wait.
Lies in wait,
yeah.
Yeah, it's I'm thinking deceit, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's deceit.
No, it is deceit. It's deception, because he's hiding.
Yeah, deceit and violence.
He's lurking and hiding in the background.
Yeah, okay.
But it's interesting because I see deception just about in every.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Like, yeah. You know, every claim, yeah. There's no God.
That's right.
Like, no,
yeah,
God.
That's right. Yes.
Yeah. Hiding, it, you know, and yep. Taking advantage of the poor to lift himself up.
Yes.
Murder in verse 8, too.
Murder in verse 8. Yeah, pretty good.
What do you got?
Yep. Let's see, anything else? Pops up. Let's see. Their list, which isn't the same obviously, was arrogance and oppression of the weak, pride and evil desires, approval of sin, reviling the Lord, irreligiousness through pride, denial of God's providence, 5 and 6. We didn't really have 5 and 6 up there. Where's 5 and 6? His ways are always prospering, his judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Right? So disdain for God and for his goodness. 5 and 6. An evil tongue. Did we get up there? Evil tongue. Yep. We got that. Violence towards the helpless. Make the grid on that. 8 through 10. Another way of saying it. And a practical atheism. In verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. So unbelief, that'll work as well, unbelief. Pretty depressing description, isn't it? What are your thoughts? What's any observations or comments on any of those particular things that we see?
I think what you brought out in the very beginning about how we should see that this is who we were. This is who we are without the Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Pretty humbling.
It is pretty humbling, you know? Yeah. I would agree with that. And we forget that, right? And then because we forget that, we begin to take for granted God's grace. I think, just to be honest, it's one of the things that I struggle with now and even going through this. Am I as heightened in the degree of my sanctification as I should be? Am I concerned enough in my sanctification as God is? Right? And when we're not, we have to remind ourselves, this is what our nature is. Without God's sanctifying process in our lives, this is the nature of where we came from. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful.
Moralism isn't the answer. It's the gospel.
That's right.
Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, one thing I note in here is that he makes a lot of general observations,
yes,
about the character without getting a specifics as far as the situations.
Yes.
You know what I mean? There's,
yeah.
It's sort of like he makes an observation and he makes a judgment and an assessment.
That's right.
Of the outcome. So what goes behind that to make up, for instance, murder?
Yes.
What was it? In verse 8?
Yes.
He sits lurking in places of the villages, in secret places, he murders the innocent. And then when you take that into the light of what Jesus says about murder, like in the Beatitudes.
Yes.
You know, you've heard it say, do not murder. Well, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's murder. You know what
yes.
I mean? To the Lord.
Yeah.
So I guess my point is that, you know, like when we read these observations, we put the explicit behind it, right?
Yeah, that's right.
But there's some ways that we can even still fall prey to the greed, murder, pride, boasting,
yes.
deception,
yes.
And fall into the same things. I guess my point is that even though we are cleansed through the blood of Christ,
right.
these are within the nature of man because of their fallen state, and we have to be on guard against them in any way that they reveal themselves.
And there's so, I mean, you're right. We're still wrestling with these things. So think about the thoughts that you've had in the last week. I mean, every one of these things I'm guilty of thinking about. Every one of them. And that's the wrestling that we have within the Christian life, that those are the things. And it's interesting also in that murder and the deceit idea, right? They're lying in ambush, right? So they're like, it's a very cowardly act, right? It's not coming full on, force on, hiding and lurching and waiting to take his prey, right? It's a very cowardly act because they're not doing it in boldness and strength.
To me, kind of my overarching word would be blasphemer.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Blasphemer, and
yes.
especially in light of verse number 11, where he says that God has forgotten. Right?
Yes.
That Almighty God, you know, the God that we know, the sovereign God that we know with all his great attributes,
yes.
he's forgotten.
Yeah.
You know, and then he goes on, he hides his face.
Yes.
That's what he attributes to God.
Yes.
I mean, I don't see anything more than blasphemer.
Yes.
Capital letters.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Oh. Huh. You want the fruit that will make one wise, pleasant to the eyes, and good for food? Oh. Right? It's right from the very, very beginning. Deceit. Mm-hmm. Deceit. You will surely never die. Right? You will become like God. Right? See those things. God has forgotten. And we have a tendency, and we can have a tendency, of letting that influence us way more than we think. Right? Am I living every day in light of the truth that I will give an account of every idle word I have ever said at the judgment seat of Christ? Can't say that I do. And that's what we have to be careful. I think I think you can sense how I'm saying this and what I'm thinking about is, yes, the psalm is dictated towards the wicked, and they're doing all of these things. And yet the question we have to ask ourselves, to what degree are we allowing sin and temptation to lead us astray that we're not doing as much as we should for the glory of Christ? It's easy for us to judge, right, and condemn, but we have to ask ourselves, what is the message for us, and how much are we asking? And think about the culture that we live in, and the technology that we have, and the power that we have, and the ability that we have, and society that we are living in, with all of the advances, so-called, of mankind. There isn't that, we're not living in a society and a culture that encourages us to have faith in God and to have a relationship with Him. It's the exact opposite. And we have to remind ourselves, the entire culture around us is saying, He will not require an account, as we see in verse 13. And that's what we have to remind ourselves is, yes, He will require an account. And how do we know that? How do we know that God will require an account? And this gets back to the Christology, which you mentioned in the beginning, right? It's because Christ gave an account, right? Christ gave an account on that cross for all of our sins and for the punishment of all of our sins. And that proves that God will give and require an account of all of us, because He required the account of His Son. And yeah, He is quiet, and He is patient, and He is long-suffering, and all of those things. But He is patient, and He's not showing His wrath and His judgment because of His patience. And we have to remind ourselves of that every day. So any other thoughts? The lurking, the evil. I think the other thing to keep in mind is that we can read it in one sense that it is the wicked, right, that's doing all of this thing. But also, I'd encourage you to read it in light of sin. Sin does these things, right? Sin has said in its heart, I shall never be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Sin is full of cursing and deceit, verse 7, and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Verse 8, sin is in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places he murders the innocent. When we read it along those lines as well, we realize that there is this battle that we're dealing with. And it may not be a physical person per se, although sometimes it could be. But it certainly is the spiritual struggle that we have of sin and dealing with these things, because it is all around us in every regard. There's one passage I wanted to read. It dealt with verse 5, I think. Let me see what it says here. I can open it up. This is what Spurgeon says on verse 5. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. I mean, we can relate to that. We see a lot of the so-called wicked that are rewarded excessively in this life. And not one of us hasn't struggled with that, seeing those things take place. But listen to what Spurgeon says on, thy judgments are far out of his sight. Because God does not immediately visit every sin with punishment, ungodly men do not see that in due time he judges all the earth. Human tribunals must of necessity, by promptness and publicity, commend themselves to the common judgment. But the Lord's modes of dealing with sin are sublimer and apparently more tardy. Hence the bat's eyes of godless men cannot see them, and the groveling wits of men cannot comprehend them. If God sat in the gate of every village and held his court here, even fools might discern his righteousness, but they are not capable of perceiving that for a matter to be settled in the highest court, even in heaven itself, is a far more solemn matter. Let believers take heed lest they fall in a degree into the same error and begin to criticize the actions of the great supreme, when they are too elevated for human reason to comprehend them. Only Spurgeon. Only Spurgeon, right? You see what he's saying? We've got to be careful that we don't criticize God because his judgments don't come quickly. Because he is the one that is sovereign and in control of all things. Okay, anything else? The sins of the wicked. Quite a list. Alright, then we have David's cry for justice in verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15. Let's read those verses. It says, arise, O Lord, O give, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you have observed trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. So here we have David's cry out for justice. Right? So the first part, where are you, God? And then verses 2 through 11, he's describing the plight of the wicked and what they do. And David sees all this. And now he cries out that there would be help in verses 12 through 15. What, could you think of a particular time in your life that you were more acute to needing God's grace and you were really crying out to him for help? Not a rhetorical question. I actually want to discuss this a little bit. What have you experienced and when was it that you were most willing to cry out to God for help?
Birth of my first child.
I am way over my skis on this one. And why was that?
Oh, just because the enormity of realizing that you got this responsibility.
I had no idea how much trouble she was going to be.
No, it was more in the beginning than it was at the, all the events that happened afterwards. I didn't know how much I needed to really cry out.
Right. Yeah. Sure.
Anyway.
Yes.
No, but I mean, the enormity of
yeah,
this.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
It's huge.
And it should be, right?
Yeah.
It should be. Because it's a big deal. It's a big deal. How our kids are going to be shaped and become. Obviously, it's God's grace and sovereignty and all those things, but how we as parents do will have a pretty influential outcome and consequences of what happens with our kids. Yeah. Yeah. What else? What other experiences that you felt you really needed God's help? That's it.
I mean, I can think of like multiple times when you
yeah.
don't know what the
yes.
make
yes.
for me, or just life situations. You know, everybody knows that we've talked about that major tax fiasco
yes.
that we have.
That's right.
A number of years back, and it's just like, what do we do? You know, what's the right
yes.
thing to do? And you know, just wanting to make that decision that's the correct
yeah.
decision, but sometimes it's just like.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, that one ended up being not something that we needed to worry about. We knew what the right thing was to do, but still it was hard to
yes.
do that.
That's right. That is. That's overwhelming, right? Those are big decisions that come up. And we need it. You feel desperate, right? And we. That's it.
Mine's a pretty minor thing, but as I got older and my body wouldn't let me work with my tools, which is what I really like to do.
Yes.
I got put into supervision, and then all of a sudden here I have a multi-million-dollar job and 50 employees mm-hmm. that I need to oversee,
uh-huh.
and it drove me to Lord every morning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. yes.
Mm-hmm. And I'd rather be out to work with my tools.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Just give me the tools. I know what to do with these. I'm not sure about this, right?
Yeah, yeah. Pretty minor, you know, compared to other people's life and death.
Sure, but yes, still really important.
Yeah,
yeah.
See,
can you do something?
Oh, when I was burned, that was a
burn.
Yeah, first one.
Yes, yeah. We go through those situations. The work part of it, it's as Bill was referring to. That's when we grow more than any other time in our careers. And for the students, as you guys see your careers going, always be willing to do what no one else wants to do. You do that, and you will go a long, long way. Because the employers see it in you, they see the desire in you, and they see humility in you. But the truth of the matter is, as Bill mentioned, there are times when we do that we are way over our skis. I mean, I can remember I was up in Bellevue and we were closing this deal. And up to that point, the biggest deal I'd ever done is I sold a $10,000 CCTV system to the Burlingame Country Club. Right, that was the biggest. And before that, it was like a cell phone for like $150, right? So we're going up to Bellevue and we're trying to close a $1 million deal. And I'm sitting in there and we're giving this presentation. And we go into this high room of their board of directors, right? And all of a sudden, they hit a button, and this is like 2004, right? They hit a button, all the shades go down, the projector drops out of the ceiling, and, you know, it's like, it's showtime. And around this table is all these, I'm not kidding, 60 to 70-year-old guys that were way more experienced than me in every regard of life. And here I'm giving this presentation to try to close this deal. And I'm like, what in the world am I doing here? I mean, I was scared to death. Absolutely scared to death. But as we started, the thought came to my mind. I know more about in-building wireless than this entire group combined. And that's what God used. He used that moment. Brian, relax. You're fine. And that's what he used, and that's what calmed me down, and we were able to give the presentation, and we closed the deal. And it was one of the best projects we've ever done. But it was that moment, right? God sees us in our time of need. And that's when we cry out to Him. We cry out to Him when we are most desperate in trying to do something that we either don't think we can or we don't have the ability to do. And that's what David's seeing here, right? He's crying out, Lord, what's taking place here? Where are you, first of all? We see all the wicked all over the place, and we see them being blessed. And what about your people? So where are you? How are you going to help us? Why will you allow this to continue on? And he cries out to him that we would have help. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. I mean, look how he says it, right? Arise. I mean, mine has an exclamation point. I don't know how the original, I have no idea how they communicate, but certainly we can see this, right? This is like the disciples crying out to Christ as they're sinking and drowning on the ship, right? Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. He's crying out to him because they need desperation and all of those things. And he gives those arguments. And I think this is the one thing that we can remember. In our prayer life, we can argue with God. We can. He's bringing these complaints. Right? He's bringing these arguments. God, lift up your hand. Don't forget the humble. You could say in one sense, David, who are you to tell God not to forget about the humble? But that's not at all God's response, right? He's listening to the prayers of his people. It's not wrong for us to question God as David did, as long as it's not in the light of questioning to judge God, because obviously that's not what David's doing. He's asking them those things, and then he brings forth these arguments, and the arguments and the cry for help that he's bringing is based on God's nature. We can always argue with God based on his nature, because that's who he is. Right? We can bring forth those arguments to him in those petitions, asking. As he says in verse 14, you are the helper of the fatherless. So look at his nature. Look at all that he's bringing forth. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. And then verse 5, break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. That verse, right for me right now, that verse is just speaking volumes. Whatever you're going through, again, as I said, I'm questioning my own life, I'm questioning how serious I am about my own sanctification. God has the power and the ability to break away everything that is against us and falling into sin or temptation. Listen to what he says, break the arm of the wicked. Sin has no power greater than God. God has all the power. He has the ability to break the sin and the wickedness, not only in other people, but even in our own lives, seeking out the wickedness until you find none. So he gives us the power. We have to believe that God is greater than our sin, he's greater than our temptations, and that he will deliver us from those things, and he has the ability to do that. All right, I ran off a little. Any comments, thoughts along those lines?
Well, it is, I think of for the apostles in the early church, you know, that the Psalm 2 was cited.
Yes.
And the Lord holds them in derision. But I think later, like when they were arrested and they were praying for him to be released, that you can just imagine that they could even be, for the disciples to be released, praying through a psalm like this.
Yes.
You know, of rehearsing these things.
Yeah, that's right, and reminding us of that. Brian?
You know, frankly, I think in the New Testament prayer life, I don't know that we have this disposition so much to the events or things that would give rise to praying like David did in this passage and stuff, but it's completely appropriate.
Yes.
I mean, you're not calling for the destruction or death, you know, or murder. I mean, he's calling for the removal of the power.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, and really, if you think about it, even in the, you know, I think of the Christians that have perished in, you know, over in the Middle East and Syria and whatnot. This prayer is completely appropriate. That, you know, that people would be exposed, even in our own country.
Yes.
For all the sins and the people who, you know, promote these kinds of evils and sins within this country.
Yes.
It's completely appropriate. Lord, stand up. Take action. You know, tear down their power, their strength, their everything that's against you.
Yes.
You know, they do boast. I mean,
yeah.
We have that in today's society, and it's not. I kind of feel like it's missing.
Yes.
In our passionate prayers to the Lord to plead upon his power. If you think about it, David's prayer was based on faith and belief that God does these things.
Yeah, that's right.
And has the power to do these things.
Yes.
He's basically praying God's will back to him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And we can fall into that trap of thinking, and this is one aspect where your eschatology really matters, right? We're not theonomists believing that God and Christ is going to establish this physical kingdom before he comes, right? But we have to be careful that we don't go to the other extreme, not believing, am I saying this correctly, that we're not believing that his righteousness is to be infused in every part of our society and culture. And it is a good thing, right? And we should have that argument with Christ that we do want your righteousness in all this place because it is for your glory. I think that's a good reminder, Brian. Very much so. And really, that's how David ends it, right? Verses 16 through 18. You know, he questions it, he sees it, he cries out for it, and then he reminds himself by faith in those last few verses, the Lord is king forever and ever, right? He's not coming to that by his appearance and his observation of all the first 15 verses. There's nothing in those first 15 verses that's telling David that. He's reminding himself by faith, the Lord is king. forever and ever. The nations have perished out of this land. He's reminding him of the history of the world. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare the heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And all of this, obviously, is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is going to fulfill these things. He's going to desire the people, the humble, the humility. He will prepare their hearts. I mean, that's exactly what John said, right? Prepare the hearts of the fatherless coming to him. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. We are, of all people, the most weak, and yet he has delivered us, and he will give us justice because he took the consequences of all of our sins and all those things. It's excellent. Yeah. It's very, very good. The Lord is king. He reminded himself of all of those things. And there is coming a day. It reminds us. There is coming a day where Christ will show forth his glory, and he will no longer be hidden, but it will be revealed for all of creation that indeed the Lord is king forever and ever. But at that point, it will be too late for the wicked, because there will be no more repentance. There will only be judgment. And that's why we are in the day of the gospel even now. Good. Excellent. Hopefully that was well worth it. Any comments, observations? It's a good song. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible how applicable the Psalms are even today. Again, as I said, thousands and thousands of years have elapsed, eclipsed, since it's been written. And yet it's still very appropriate. All right, Brian, you want to pray for us? Close this.
Lord, we thank you for the eternality of your word from beginning to end, yes. And how that you do, Father, consistently throughout creation, demonstrate your power, demonstrate your character, and remain consistent, firm, and resolute in all of your attributes, Lord. Mm. We thank you that you are a God that is forgiving, but also one who will judge in the days yet to come. Mm. And even now, Lord, working in our lives, we can call upon you, Father, to make right and to judge rightly and to protect the oppressed and the fatherless and those who are humble and those who are exploited and taken advantage of, Father, to judge against all wickedness. And Father, we do, as a people, look to you to search us out and reveal if there be any hidden sins of these type within us, and lead us in the way everlasting, we pray, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord. Meet with us this day with your Spirit and by your power, with forgiveness and healing on your wings. We do pray that your Spirit would be in our midst, and that your word would go out and do its appointed work within our lives, Father. We live in a dark age and a dark time, and we just pray that through this study and through the rest of the day, we would be meant to come face to face soberly with the reality of where we live, and that we would deal with it with the Spirit of Christ within our hearts. We pray these things to you, Father, that you would build us up and gain glory to yourself through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.